you can answer. Robert Martin, you have the first question, and that is, was Paul an elder? If so, where? And Dale, you got the second question. How does God make snow? And this is from a child. And where is snow mentioned in the Bible? And where's Jonathan? He's hiding. Jonathan, here is a question. There's one on the pew right in front of you. Okay. What direct connection would the seven churches in Asia have to Jerusalem? Weren't the Romans persecuting the Christians at that time? I don't trust everybody to answer questions on the book of Revelation, but I really think Jonathan needs this question. And so that's where that's coming from. And so let me just explain the way these things work, and that's the way we will deal with them. Duane, I did not give you one, right? Duane, here's one, and he's shaking his head. No, if all are sinners, then how will any of us be allowed to enter into heaven? You know, that no sin in heaven, and if all are sinners, how are any of us going to be allowed to enter into heaven? And these are questions that's been turned in, and there's at least one other that has been turned in. Some of these are from times past, and we'll try to get to all of these as much as we can. And if you have any comments that you'd like to make, just come to the mic, and if you want a clarification about something somebody said, then just come to the mic. Now, here's the danger that we have right now, and that is long-winded preachers. You know, Palm Beach Lakes is blessed unbelievable because we have no long-winded preachers here. And for that reason, we try to give brief answers to these questions, all right? For that reason, we try to give brief answers. Seriously, guys, if you can just take, you know, as little time as possible to answer these things. And the amen was, you guys, for take as little time as possible. That's what that amen was all about, isn't it, in that way? You folks will not be aware of this, but sometimes when I'm up preaching, on this monitor over here, David will send me a message. They're not kind messages, I want you to know. And so I'm standing here, and all of a sudden I look at that monitor, and there are those words that are there. And I just have to just sometimes look behind me to see if the insult I've gotten from that monitor is up here for everybody to see, that's the kind of things that we get. Now, I do want you to know that I sow this in kind. I might as well tell you about this. Jonathan has on digitalbiblestudy.com a live Bible study every night, 5 nights a week from 10 until 11:30. And on Thursday night, he and Eric, the other preacher there at Avondale, are on there together. And so you can send private message to them that nobody sees. So Eric is there one night, and so I send Eric a private message that says, "Eric, your pants are unzipped." It was the most amazing thing. It takes about 15 seconds for the message to get there, and all of a sudden he's got his Bible, and he puts it down in his lap just to double check to see all of those things. And so he had to be aware of where they did. Now let's get to some of these things. And seriously, guys, you know, don't take forever. I know one year we did this, and the person got up and spoke 15 minutes on the very first question. I think it destroyed the open forum that year. I won't tell you who, and I'm never going to do it again. All right, Robert... Robert, you got the first question. Was Paul an elder? You've got it. You can come up here or stand right there. Come up here, okay?
Come up here. I want to see
who's
shooting arrows.
Okay.
No, see you later. That's about as brief as I can make it. Jonathan, where are you? Don't be looking up your scriptures already, brother. I didn't have as much time as you've got, but you've got the harder question. Yes, I know. Thank you a lot, brother. 1 Corinthians 7, when Paul talks about marriage in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and he mentions that it would be good for them to remain as he if they're not married, and that ought to just eliminate that question, 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We would assume from that Paul was not married, and in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, without going to Titus, a bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife. Well, we've got to eliminate Paul serving as an elder because he is not the husband of one wife, and we would know that from the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, reading it carefully in his exhortation in the present distress for them to remain as he. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Robert. Isn't that really clear? Isn't the Bible great how you just think about this? Was anybody an elder? Any of the apostles an elder? Can you prove that? Are you just going to answer it? Somebody's saying, Peter, where's that found? Somebody shout it out. Where? In the Bible, okay. Old Testament or New Testament, where is it found, okay?
1 Peter 5, verses 1.
The elders who are among you, I exhort, who am also a fellow elder. How'd you like to have been in an eldership that had an apostle as a part of the eldership? It's just an astounding kind of, it'd been a blessing. You know, nobody else not many folks would have said much in that elders meeting, I suspect. That's great. All right, who did I give the snow question to? Dale, was that with you? How did God make snow and where's snow mentioned in the, and we do not need an exhaustive list unless you've got one, okay?
I'm sure David has a concordance back there on the computer that he can look at the word snow up. First of all, just very briefly, I want to say a word of thanks for the opportunity of having been with you. I've not had that chance to say that to everyone. It's always a joy to be with you and to be with this good church. And this lectureship is so well handled. Every detail seems to be just perfectly handled, and I'm thankful for how that is done. And there's one person in the audience, I don't remember who it is, that I decided yesterday I did not like. They asked me if I was Jonathan's uncle. And Dan doesn't like them either now, because that would make Dan Jonathan's granddad. And then to David, your little note about something hanging out of Dan's nose, that could have been a sycamore tree and we wouldn't have noticed. I am a Jenkins, I can say that. His nose really used to be long, and then one winter it froze and broke off, but it's not. How does God make snow? Well, God makes snow by the creative process that is God. God sets certain laws into motion, and the very fifth word in the Bible is created. God is creative, and so God set that process into motion. I'm not a scientist or a meteorologist or anything like that, but I can tell you that through the nature, the laws of nature that God set into order, He made snow. Now, He made it in such a way that it fascinates us. You know that every snowflake is different, and that just is amazing that, you know, there are how many numbers of snowflakes have fallen. But God, with His amazing creative ability, has that ability to make each one different. The word snow is used, I want to think, about four times that I know of in the Bible. David, how many times did you find? Several. It's in 1 Peter 5, where Peter was a snowflake. Did that show up there? There's a passage in Isaiah, I believe, where it talks about God... taking our sins and making them as white as snow. White as snow, that's correct. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. There are others, I'm sure, as well, but that's the one that came to mind immediately for me.
Thank you, Dale. Thank you very much. I'll tell you, Dale is one of the soundest preachers I know. I'm so thankful that he is my nephew. In fact, he was up... preaching at one lectureship, and somebody said, "Is he sound?" And the fellow responded, "Sound? Sound? He's nothing but sound." And so I'm glad that to have Dale here. Dwayne, you want to come and deal with this center question? I gave Jonathan what I think is a little bit harder question, and give him just a little bit longer. Not that he needs it. It's not an insult to his intelligence, I want you to know. But Dwayne, it's been a great joy to have you here in this lectureship also. Thank you.
So much. I've told you before, but in case I didn't, I appreciate very much the opportunity to be here, and I appreciate so much. I told one of the elders there last night, so many times when a young man decides he wants to preach, he doesn't get a lot of encouragement, and various reasons for that, but I appreciate so much encouraging Troy and Andrea. It's just a blessing, and we're just looking forward to a lot of good work being done by them. This question that was asked, it's a good question. In 1 John, the writer talks about sin, and he makes a statement that's kind of frightening, I guess, to some people, and especially if you don't study it enough to really get into the real meat of it. But John, you know, establishes the fact that all of us have sinned. He says, we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves, the truth's not in us. And he says, you know, that we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. The Bible declares that, so we're all sinners. But there are two passages that I think are just absolutely invaluable to all of us. And I tell the young men that I study with to teach them how to preach. I say, you know, I believe in hellfire and damnation preaching. I like that old kind of preaching like that. But you always ought to leave people with hope. Don't ever take their hope away. Amen. And so 1 John tells us something that is so beautiful. When you listen to this, he says it in a way that is so easy to understand. He says, if we walk in the light, we heard a lecture on light, as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So, you know, someone says, well, in fact, a man asked me this one time. He said, how can we possibly walk in the light like he's in the light? Well, that's pretty easy. You just stay in it. The darkness is sin. So stay out of sin. Stay away from those sinful situations and walk in the light. Walk in the Word. Stay in the Word. But even more so, Romans chapter 4, I used this yesterday. Romans 4 and verse 8. And this passage of Scripture, I stand on this passage right here. He said, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. And, you know, that passage applies to every person who wants it to apply to them. How is God going to not take a sin into account? This thing used to worry me. I thought, well, you know, I hear people pray this prayer, Lord, forgive us of all of our sins since we last stood justified before you. And I thought, man, what's going to happen to me if I die? You know, after that prayer is prayed, because I'm probably going to sin, and then I'm going to stand before God with sins that hadn't been justified. I don't have to worry about that. As long as I'm serving God in an obedient manner, I'm not in rebellion against Him. That blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing me from my sins. Now, when I pray, God, forgive me of all my sins that I've committed, and help me not do it anymore. But that blood keeps on cleansing, keeps on cleansing, keeps on cleansing. So we all are sinners. But when John uses that word, he says, don't continue. He uses a Greek word that means don't continue in sin. Don't, in other words, if I know that I'm doing something wrong, I need to stop it. Don't keep on doing it. But as long as I'm trying, as long as I'm walking, not in rebellion but in obedience, that blood keeps on cleansing me from my sin, and I can stand in a covenant relationship with God.
Thank you, Dwayne. I grew up in the church, and I heard that prayer prayed again and again. Forgive us of our sins, those that we've committed since we last obtained forgiveness of them. I tell you, sometimes we don't understand the impact prayers have on young people and children in the church, because I developed that very kind of mindset, and that is, man, if from one Sunday to the next, I had better really, really behave. And I knew I couldn't, you know, by Sunday afternoon at 3 o'clock, man, I was already, you know, way behind again. And it's just great to know about the grace of God. And it's a great lectureship. I just love being here. And I've given Jonathan a more complicated question. I'm going to give him a few more minutes to answer it than some of these others. But Book of Revelation. We see seven churches in Asia. Here's Jerusalem. Why on earth? How are these things interrelated? What's this all about? Jonathan.
Am I allowed to be up here without a tie? I'm glad he gave me a couple of extra minutes, because I was taking them anyway. That's a good question. Let's deal with it. Open to Matthew chapter 23 to get started. That's how a preacher gets started, is to say get started. Jesus, as he makes a denunciation of the religious leadership of the Jewish nation, makes this statement at the end of the 23rd chapter of the book of Matthew. He says, this is verse 34, by the way. He says, therefore I send to you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, some of whom you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town. That is Jesus' statement about the way that the elitist portion of the Jewish nation would handle his prophets that he sent out into the world. And in that statement, we have really an overview of what happens in the book of Acts. There are a lot of people, this question has the idea in it that the Romans were those persecuting the church. Not in the early first century. And maybe that's part of the queerest problem, is they're working under the the assumption, or the position, rather, that the book of Revelation is speaking of Roman persecution. But in the early writings of, or the writing of the book of Acts, the persecution is Jewish in nearly every instance that you'll find. I think Acts 17 through about Acts 20 is a good survey of that passage. Paul goes into Thessalonica. It is the Jews that are moved with envy that cause him trouble as you start Acts 17. He flees to Berea. Who is it that follows him? Again, it's Jewish. From Berea, he escapes away down to Athens and then into Corinth. Well, who is it that causes him trouble in Corinth? Eventually, it is, again, Jewish in its nature. While in the city of Corinth, it is the Jewish opposition that brings him before the Roman governor of the province, and he is, they are summarily dismissed because it's a question of Jewish law. The Romans want no dealing with it. But then you get over into Acts chapter 18 and into 19, where you get to, I guess Corinth is 18, but you get into 19 with Ephesus, and that's probably the one time that you'll find trouble for the Apostle Paul that is not immediately Jewish. It is Demetrius, who a silversmith there that is troubled by their lack of revenue because of the conversion to Christ. And that is a non-Jewish, but it's not governmental. It's as much economic as anything else, persecution that comes upon the Apostle Paul. The Romans were very much ambivalent toward Christianity, it seems, very early. Just like the Roman governor, Gallio in Corinth, he says it's a question of words, it's a question of your law, you deal with it. It's not until much later that you get a great deal of Roman persecution. Now the question is, what connection did the Jerusalem church have with the seven churches of Asia? And there are those who hold to the position that there was no Roman persecution outside of Rome prior to the reign of Domitian, and that is an evidence of the late book of Revelation. Well, I would disagree with that, as I would hold to the early date of the book. I think the Bible is full of ideas that persecution was coming upon that early church, and 1 Peter is a wonderful passage in which to describe that. 1 Peter chapter 1 talks about a fiery trial, not a fiery trial, but that you will need to be in manifold temptations for some time. That's down about verse 10 or 11 or so, something in that ballpark. I'm sure David will have it up there in a second. It's down there in that ballpark of chapter 1. But you get over into chapter 4. Peter writes, and he says at the latter parts of chapter 4, that the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it's in that passage where it says, if the righteous scarcely be saved, and so on. Well, that's not talking about the end of the world passage. 1 Peter 4 and verse 6, I believe it is, says, behold, the end of all things is at hand. He's talking about a consummation of that judgment that was coming on that first century world and upon the Jewish nation as a part of it. In that context, he says, you shouldn't think it strange about this fiery trial which is coming upon you. That fiery trial is coming. He writes to the elders in 1 Peter chapter 5, and he says, you need to make sure that you're caring for the flock of God. All of you need to be vigilant, sober, because your adversary, the devil, is walking about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. You get to the end of, a little bit later on into chapter 5, and Peter will then say about verse, again, 10 or 11 or so, he'll say that the same afflictions that are coming upon you are accomplished in your brethren throughout the world. Early in the writing of the development of the church, there was a worldwide persecution that was taking place. And that was largely spurred on by the opposition of the Jews, and to a growing degree, as you move forward in time, an irritant to the Roman Empire, and finally an open opposition to the church. Now, I would hold to the point that that Roman persecution, or that persecution rather in the book of Revelation, is not Roman, but rather it is primarily Jewish. The woman that is riding on the back of the beast, the harlot there, if it is not a Jewish, the name is Babylon, that is on the name of the forehead of that woman in Revelation chapter 17 and following. That woman, that Babylon, is that great city. That great city in chapter 11 is the wherein our Lord was crucified. Now, I don't have to be much of a Bible student to figure out where the Lord was crucified. It is in Jerusalem. Well, if it is a late-dated book, that city was no longer. That city could not have been there. It wasn't in existence, and so it would obviously be very hard for that to be the source of the persecution. There is a very clear statement as to the identity of that woman, of that city, of the harlot, of Babylon. It is Jewish in its nature. I want to parallel very quickly for you two passages together. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse number 7. The Bible says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Now, we have taken that passage for many, many years, all of my life perhaps, and used that as a general statement of the work of Satan throughout all time. And while I certainly do believe that Satan is a powerful being and that Satan is somebody for whom we need to look out for, that is not the context of that passage. That context of that passage, Peter is writing about a fiery trial which is soon to happen. The end of all things is at hand. And during a persecution which is going to last but for a moment, Peter writes about a devil who is walking about as a roaring lion. I've always heard preachers say he's like a dog chained in the backyard. That's not what it says. That doesn't say there's somebody chained anywhere. That says that being is out walking wherever he chooses to go. Well, does that parallel to any passage in your Bible? Yes, it does. There are two images of Satan in the book of Revelation. One, he's walking, he is cast down from heaven, and he's very angry. At the end of the book, he's bound, chained in a bottomless pit. Well, which one of those matches 1 Peter chapter 5? Well, Revelation chapter 20, which I take to be a description of the Christian age, he's bound and in a bottomless pit. That's not 1 Peter 5, 7. You just can't tell me how those two things are parallel. They're not. But there is one that is. In Revelation chapter 12, where the Bible says, now has come salvation and strength. This is Revelation chapter 12. I believe it's verse number 10. That's why that didn't look right. I was looking down. I was looking at 12:10. It didn't read right. The problem is, it says Hebrews at the top of my page. There's no wonder that passage didn't look right to me. This is going to read a lot better out of chapter 12 and verse 10 of Revelation. Revelation 12 and verse number 10, it says, and I heard a voice in heaven saying, now is the salvation power in the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. Can you answer to me when the salvation, kingdom, and the power of the Christ came? Well, if that's not Acts chapter 2, I'm not standing here. That's the only time I know of the coming of the kingdom and of salvation. It is at that point that the Revelation writer says that our adversary, the devil, has been cast down. He's no longer before the throne making accusation. Romans chapter 8, any number of other passages we could go on down to. But he says there in verse number 12, as he's cast down from heaven, he comes down to the earth. And he says there in verse 12, therefore, rejoice, O heavens. He's not there anymore. Rejoice, O heavens, for you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath. He's very mad about this because he knows he has but a short time. That's the same terminology that's found in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 5. I submit to you that the persecution then which results from the casting down of the devil in Revelation chapter 12, which is spurred on by the work of the harlot, which is that great city, which is Jerusalem, is that which goes to throughout the world in 1 Peter chapter 5. What connection then do they have? They had a worldwide persecution led by those same Jews who had scattered synagogues throughout all of the world. I hope that was somewhere along the lines of what y'all wanted. That's as fast as I can do it.
I remind you that these things are videotaped, and if you'd like to listen to them a little bit slower, you're certainly welcome to do that. Thank you, Jonathan. I appreciate the way you did that and the excellent way you did this. Josh, you're a preacher, and so I'm going to give you one of these. And seriously, anybody else that wants to answer this one, and that is, and even those of you who've been up, I'm thinking about becoming a preacher. What advice do you give to me? There's a lot of thoughts about that, and we need to seriously think about it. And so, Josh, to give you just a minute to get your thoughts together, you do not have as long as Jonathan did to answer that, all right? That is great. Jonathan, how many hits did we have? What was that number you gave me before we started? You may be aware of the fact this thing's been on the Internet, and we've been pretty excited about it. And was it over 300? Was that the number? Since 5 o'clock last night, 451, not necessarily people, but 451 times people have come to this. If you've disconnected and sort of reconnect, you get two numbers there. So well over 300, 350 or more, and there are people who are watching this right now even as we're here, and they're part of this. And I'm so excited about that, and we're really, really thankful for what the Internet has allowed us to do and the fact that all of this is available. Josh, before you answer yours about I'm thinking about becoming a preacher, and seriously, I want all of you other guys just briefly to tell if you hear somebody, you know, that's 13, 14, 15 years of age, or Dan, how old are you? 46. Or somebody 46 years of age, what advice do you give to them, okay? And honestly, it's really, really important. Here's one from Luke 9, if you want to put that on the screen. Luke 9, 49 and 50. Luke 9, 49 and 50. It's a very, very important question, because there are some individuals who are using this verse in a wrong way. Let me call it to your attention. John answered and said, "Master, we saw somebody casting out demons in your name, and we forbade him because he doesn't follow with us." Jesus said to him, "Do not forbid him, for he who is not against us is on our side." There are some people who have used this passage in a wrong way, because they've said, well, you narrow-minded members of the Church of Christ, you just so judgmental. And here are some people that were not even, they were not a part of the Church of Christ. That's an accommodative language, for the church had not started. And here were these disciples, these apostles, and especially beloved John, who said to Jesus, "Jesus, here are these other folks over here, and they're not with us." And Jesus said, "He who is not against us is on our side." Who is the us we're talking about? That's the whole question in this passage. We need to learn, folks, how to just look at a passage and say, what does this passage say? Amen. Well, it affirms two things. It affirms one and implies the other. It affirms that there were those individuals who were casting out demons. It implies that the apostles themselves, or at least those who were directly associated with Jesus, were casting out demons. You've got two groups of individuals casting out demons. What do we know about those who were casting out demons associated with Jesus? It's in Luke chapter 10. David, maybe you can find the verse, but add it to the bottom of this if you can. Luke chapter 10, they came back about verse 17 or 18 and said, "Lord, we were amazed. Even the demons were subject to us." The 70 had been sent out. And the statement is, "Lord, even the demons are subject to us." But look at that key phrase, "in your name." So what do we know? We know that those who were associated with Jesus were casting out demons in the name of Jesus, the 70 who went out. We know there were some other individuals who were casting out demons, and they were doing it in the name of Jesus. Now, question. If those individuals, on the second hand, were false teachers, if they were ungodly people, would God have honored what they were doing? If they were ungodly people. If they were people who were not children of God, would God have honored what they were doing? I believe it's Luke 19, if you can find that, David, where those seven sons of Sceva were there. And they came and they cast out demons. And they said, "We cast out demons in the name of Paul's God." And the demons, those individuals who were possessed with demons, jumped on them and attacked them. I believe that's Luke 19. Sons of Sceva, as I recall their names. So here are some individuals who were not godly people who were doing things claiming in the name of Jesus, and God did not honor what they were doing. Now, what does that imply? It does not imply that false brethren were to be in fellowship just simply because they said they were doing it in the name of Jesus. You could not do it in the name of Jesus unless you were one of His children. And so what we have here is the fact that Jesus was on this earth. We know that He was associated with the apostles. We know that He taught them and empowered them in some ways to do other things. But do we know everything that Jesus did? Does not John say in the latter part of John, many other things did Jesus in the name of His disciples, which are not written in the book? How do you know about the 70 who went out? Because the Bible tells us about it. And when they came back and they'd cast out demons in the name of Jesus, we know who they were and where they came from. Here's some other individuals who were doing exactly the same thing. Where'd they come from? I don't know. But by implication, they were already associated with Jesus. And thus the passage has nothing at all to do with false brethren. The passage has nothing at all to do with statements of things like this. They just say, well, you all have open fellowship with everybody on this earth. And so, David, if you'll take just a moment and head toward the mic, because right after Josh speaks, I want you to deal with this. I want to be a preacher. What advice do you give me? Josh?
I would start by saying you need to fill yourself up. My grandfather, when I asked him the same stuff, he said, fill yourself up to when somebody pokes you, Bible comes out. Because if you don't know the Bible, what are you going to preach? So fill yourself up. Secondly, keep yourself pure, lest after I preach, I myself become a castaway. And third, find a good mate, because iron does sharpen iron. And if you don't have a good mate and she's not on board, then you're not going anywhere, buddy. So you make sure you have a good mate, because life's going to get rough. You're going to need to lean on each other. But it's also going to be glorious when you have that kind of wife. So.
Well, I think you ought to fill yourself up. You want to be a preacher, in addition to those three very good things that Josh mentioned, then I'd encourage you to hang around a preacher. You'll find out if you want to be a preacher or not. And chances are you're going to find out you really want to be a preacher the more you hang around him. And in addition to those three very good things, I could not say more emphatically to study the Bible. You can't be a preacher. Some people try to be preachers and not study the Bible, but it's difficult to be a good, godly preacher and not study your Bible. You'll want to prepare for that day before you get there, and it won't hurt you to start studying. Study your Bible. In addition to those things, start praying tonight and pray every day of your life. Pray to God to open doors for you. Pray to God to help you have the strength and the courage you need to do those things that He would have you to do. Study your Bible. Pray. Hang around preachers. Hang around elders. Hang around godly men that will change your life.
Amen, what the others have said. There are many good instructions in 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus. I would encourage you, if you have an interest in teaching and preaching and making it a life commitment in that area, that in addition to praying and hanging around other preachers, I would encourage you to read 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus. If you have your Bibles, I want you to open them for a minute. I had the blessing of hanging around when I came out of Georgia Tech. I came back to my hometown at the right time. There was a young man that was a football protege of mine that had went away into the Air Force, came out and went into Freed Hardeman, came back. Our lives just crossed at the perfect time. Brother A.E. Swims, and he is out in California now and has worked out in that area faithfully for many years. You ever thought that your life just crossed the right time with others? Well, for my preaching life, it crossed at the right time. And I had already been, since coming back to my home congregation in Haleyville, Alabama, I had already started teaching, and I was probably ripe for that, and immediately he set me down and read to me 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus in three different settings. I had to sit there and listen to those, and I'm thinking, what is on his mind and what's wrong with him? I mean, why is he reading them to me? I did not know that he was baiting the hook at that time. Did not realize it at all. And he had to go back for a out-of-season graduation. He had out-of-season graduated and had to go back for graduation services. And it was announced to me that I'd be preaching that Sunday evening. Boy, what a disaster. Still is a disaster. But nevertheless, see, there's crossing. And in all of that, in all of that time, he started me going with him on home Bible studies. Those days, we got the Jewel Miller film strips in our hand and the tape recorder and the screen and that roll projector. And he had me going with him. I went with him for a few weeks, maybe a month or month and a half. And finally he said, Robert, you're not going to go with me anymore. And I said, man, what's going on, brother? This is good. I'm enjoying it. He said, because you're taking over every one of my Bible studies. And he said, go out and get your own Bible studies. Well, it was graduating me, I hope. And I did so. Then came along the opportunity to preach. Well, I should not have done that, probably. Because once I did that, all the congregations in the area, anytime they needed a preacher to fill the pulpit, they called on me. And I always was afraid to say no. Because of the excuses that Moses made and the excuse that I made with Brother A.E. Swims. And he put that excuse in the shade, in the darkness. And I thought, I'll never offer it again. Well, all these opportunities came. A lot of congregations in Haleyville, Alabama, all the way from Haleyville to Hamilton, Winston County, Marion County, full of congregations and opportunities. So I would certainly amen that. But I want you to look at 2 Timothy chapter 2, and I think you've got to make some decisions. Call it down, brother. I'm ready. But I think you've got to make some decisions. And I think verse 20, 21, 22 are really excellent. First of all, in verse 20, about the great house. And no doubt, 1 Timothy 3:15, the house is the church of the living God. Well, we're in that, and we're either a vessel of honor or dishonor. You got to make up your mind what you're going to do. Well, in the beginning, when A.E. Swim started carrying me on home Bible studies, I tried to wean off of chewing tobacco, so I had... It's not the skull, then it was the tobacco. But I was trying to wean off of that, and I chewed cigars. You really chewed them. I didn't smoke them. That's a little bit better. I just chewed them. I had to make up my mind. And one day, I don't know how he got behind me, on one of the streets in Haleyville at a red light, I looked in the mirror, and I'm chewing on this long, I don't know, foot-long cigar. And I look in the mirror, and I got that cigar sticking out, and he's behind me. And he just waves at me, you know. He just waves. Well, that was a disaster. I'm telling you right now, I felt very guilty of what I was doing. But then I thought, why are you feeling guilty? There's somebody higher than he is. And if it's bothering you that much with him, what about him? So you've got to know. I think, number one, you've got to make up your mind. Am I going to be a vessel for honor or dishonor? Verse 21, listen to these points. You've got to cleanse yourself, and I don't have time to go into many scriptures and all of these points. You've got to cleanse yourself, and we've heard about how to do that. Walk in the light as he's in the light, 1 John 1 and 7. Romans 8 and 1, we don't stand condemned in Jesus Christ. And if we walk in the light as he's in the light, and Romans 8 and 1, we understand we're not condemned. We're cleansed. We need to move on. Then he said, sanctified. 1 Peter 3:15, it begins with, 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord God in your heart. It's got to start right here. You start putting a special place for God in your heart, in your mind. And then thirdly, he says, useful for the master. You've got to give yourself up to be useful for the master. And then fourthly, and watch how these follows in perfect sequence. And then he says, prepared for every good, you've got to prepare yourself. So then it was that I said to myself that I need to get more Bible. So I told my dad I need to just leave the family business and go to a preacher's training school or college. Well, I found out from Brother H.A. Dixon I could come to Freed Hardeman, pick up some time, audit the courses. I didn't care about getting the credit. I wanted to try to get the Bible knowledge. Well, I was able to go up, Brother H.A. Dixon, Brother Roland. Oh, boy, what a teacher. I mean, he was a unique man. And then also Brother G.K. Wallace. Now, Dan's in New Zealand, I suppose, by that time. But not only did I take some of those courses, audit those, at Jasper, Alabama, where Brother Gus Nichols was, they started a school of biblical studies. And Dan, I don't know if you've known about it, but they've just reactivated it about, I think, nearly 2 years ago now through Brother Levi Sides and his influence. And so this was a school that operated Friday night for long hours and all day Saturday. Well, I came under the influence of Brother Gus Nichols. Boy, did I learn some lessons in that class, in different classes. Once, if Brother Nichols tells you to go to his library with a library, and you know there's 7,000 books in that library, you better know where they are. I learned that in a hurry. Number two, you better know wherever Scripture is. You might not can quote it, but you better turn to it in the right place in the Bible, because I just knew that this man's demanding. And then also other men like Jerry Jenkins. Some of you have never heard of Jerry, I'm sure, but nevertheless. Jerry, Levi Sides, Brother Glenn Posey, and I just really picked up so much from all of these men. But the one that I enjoyed the most was class on hermeneutics and the book of Romans with Brother Franklin Camp. I tell you, I learned so much from these men and others that I was able to prepare. And so after 2 years of attending that school, some things had just worked out where Brother A.E. Swims had moved into the Carolinas. In those days, you could go for 8, 10, 15 counties and not find the Lord's church. And he said, son, it's time for you to leave. And I'd started preaching full time and working on a full time job, 10, 12 hours a day, and preaching full time and doing the Lord's work. And he said, it's time you leave and you come to the Carolinas and work. And he showed me an opportunity. So I think really 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 20, 21, and on even into 22, and all of 1 2 Timothy and Titus. Great preparation work, hanging around those older preachers and so forth.
I thought for a minute Robert was going to duplicate what Brother Swain did for him, and that is read us all of 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy, and it's just great. That Dwayne, you want to say anything about this? Or? 15
seconds.
Well, you can have a minute and 15 seconds, you know, just 15 seconds.
I think all that information is right. One thing I would say is this: if you're going to do it, and don't quit. I've seen so many young men decide they want to be preachers. And they didn't give it a lot of thought, and they didn't really think about what all it was going to require. Certainly, they need to know the Bible, and every one of those things has been said is right. But if you're going to do it, do it. Make up your mind, pray about it, devote yourself. Paul said, you don't put your hand to the plow and look back. One of the most destructive things, I think, that I've seen in the church is these young men that decided, well, I'm going to preach. And they go gung-ho, and then all of a sudden, they quit, and everybody's looking around, what in the world happened? What's wrong? Whose fault is it? And all that type of thing. So you need to sit and think about it. When I decided I wanted to preach, I was 27 years old. And I sat and I prayed about it, I thought about it, and I really made up my mind. And when I finally said I'm going to do it, I sold all out and went. And I think if you're going to preach, you need to preach. One old man said, if you can do anything else, do it. But otherwise, go preach. And I think that's right. You need to make up your mind, and you need to do it. But don't put your hand to the plow and look back, because if you do, you're going to just be a post, you know, great big sign out here to the world, say, well, there's not really anything to it, or, you know, I don't know the kind of message that it gives, but it's just the wrong message. Think about it, pray about it, and then go do it.
Let me just echo something that Dwayne talked about. It was a statement that was made to me at Freed Heart. If you can do anything else other than preach, do it. And that means you've got to love preaching above everything on this earth. And it's the happiest, most wonderful life there can be. My grandfather, who's started all of this Jenkins kind of stuff, I guess, was more than 30 years of age when he decided to start preaching. And that means you don't have to make that decision when you're young. You can come in later in your life and do that kind of thing. And there are individuals in this congregation that I think are, you know, have great ability, and it's just a marvelous, marvelous thing to preach the gospel. It's the greatest thing on earth, and there's nothing on earth else like it. I don't want to praise Robert too much, but Robert's loved by this church, and if you just knew him all of his life, you'd just love him even more. After Brother Swain said to Robert, there's all this stuff up here in the Carolinas, Robert quit his job and went to the Carolinas and got a job in a factory up there. He heard of this city where there were, I think, were two widows, and the church was trying to meet in their home, just these two widows, and Robert just gave up everything that he had. And he and Mary moved to the Carolinas, Williamston, and there was a filling station there and had a grease pit, and they put plywood across the top of it, and that's where the church in Williamston started. And you wonder what faith is all about? Robert recognized you couldn't build the church and without giving more time to it. So without any support, he went in to the boss and said, I'm quitting. I'm going to preach full time. And that's a matter of faith. And he went out and raised support. And when I first met Robert, it was in Williamston. I went up there, and there was a church building there, and the church was there. And we talked about Fiji, and that's sort of the start of all of that, and that's how it all began. But it's an interesting concept of just give your heart and soul to it. And there are a lot of times people say, just get every bit of the training that you can, and you ought to. But I tell you, you'd be a great gospel preacher without all of this great, massive training, degree kind of thing. And I'm not mocking it at all. I encourage everybody to get all that they can in this line. But I think we have illustration. Duane, you never went to a school of preaching much, did you? Or you went partially to one? I've forgotten your story. I think there was a time in your life where you went. And so, but you know, that's just so important in relationship to it. I'm gonna read two questions, and if any of you guys want to address them, please feel free to do that. And in fact, I'll read three questions and give you a chance to address any of the three. And one is, will we know each other in heaven? That's a question people ask again and again. I don't know how many times in my life I've been asked that question, will we know each other in heaven? The second one is, saints are mentioned in the Old Testament. They list down here at one verse is Psalms 116, verse 18, and in other Psalms, and as well as in other places. Who are the saints of the Old Testament? Were they prophets? So that's a second question that any of you guys can address. And the other one is, the Bible says, provoke not your children to wrath. What does that mean? Anybody want to address any of those? Dale, come and address whatever you'd like.
I've got to leave as soon as I answer this one of these questions. And just on the thing about preaching, I would like to add just a little simple thing to it, perhaps. And that is, if you decide to preach, love it. I mean, I know guys that are miserable as preachers, and I wish they'd do anything other than preach because they give the Lord and the church and everybody else a bad name. I love it. It's a life that you can love. You have to deal with a lot of frustrations and difficulties and headaches, but if you don't love it, just get out of it and do something else. You can love it, and it can be the greatest life ever. And I like the passage you used from Timothy, because he talks about there are vessels of silver and gold and some of wood and clay. Some are of honor and dishonor, those that are dishonor. But the whole idea is I may not be a vessel of gold. There aren't a lot of those out there. I'm not the best, but I can be the best that God wants me to be. And I may be that vessel of clay. But there's a need for vessels of clay in the kingdom as well. Do what you can do, be who you are, and love it. Now, on can we know each other in heaven? Will we know each other in heaven? That's such a simple question. Just logic answers it simply. What a cruel God it would be to punish someone and send them to hell and them have no idea why they were there. And why would we enjoy heaven if we did not know there was anything else? If this earth was heaven, and we thought it was, we would enjoy it as heaven. This earth is not heaven, though. But if we know there's something better when we get there, it'll mean something to us if we remember here. But a step further, then if I know why I'm there, then I will remember others. And I love my Uncle Dan's answer. I've used it all over the world. And that is, I'll know who I am in heaven, and you'll know who you are. And if we don't know each other in heaven, I'll introduce myself to you. That's just hard to beat, that answer. That's just simple logic. It just makes as much sense as anything can be. Yes, I believe we will know one another in heaven.
Thank you,
Dave.
Can we do the same one?
Yes, can we do the same one? I did go to preacher school. You can't tell it. But I went, in fact, I did it kind of the hard way, and that's why that I said what I did a moment ago. But I went, I had Troy and had Lance. I worked full-time. I was an engineer. I got off work, get home. I'd grab a sandwich, and I'd drive to Dallas. I went to preacher school for 3.5 years at night, and then I'd get up the next morning and go back to work. And, you know, we said that, I can't remember something about preachers being miserable. I've sat in some congregations where I could tell that, you know, when the preachers preach. So I think we need to be so careful about this. Saints, I don't know all there is to know about this, I understand. But the word saint to me is speaking of the sanctified. You're sanctified when you're set apart by God. Now, were the prophets saints? I think so. But I don't think they were the only saints. I think everyone in the Old Testament was set aside by God, set apart by God, and of course, they in order to do that, they surrendered their life to the Lord, and then they were set aside, they were set apart. So I think you've got all sorts of saints. You've got saints in the Old Testament, you've got saints in the New Testament, and the word saint, we generally make that synonymous with the word Christian, and I suppose in the New Testament, that certainly would be true. But in the Old Testament, it's those who had surrendered to God. I think Abraham was certainly a saint. And it says that you'll know the saint, in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 2, do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And a lot of times people look at that and they think, oh boy, we're going to get to judge everybody else. No, I don't think that's what he's talking about. I think what he's talking about is the life that you lived. You lived it successfully as a Christian, and the fact that it can be done is going to be the fact that God uses to judge the world. Because I hear people say, oh, Christianity is so hard. You know what? Everything I had to give up when I became a Christian was something that I didn't need in the first place. And so, you know, I look at that, and I don't buy that business about being hard to be a Christian. It was hard when I wasn't a Christian, back before I became a Christian in 1966. You know, I never have woke up with a hangover since I became a Christian. I never had to worry about my wife finding out that I'd committed adultery or anything like that. And I didn't do that before I became a Christian, understand? But, you know, none of those things, these things people talk about having to give up, man, I don't know why anybody wanted them in the first place. And so, you know, when you look at saints, just think about the fact a saint is somebody that's sanctified, set apart by God. What a noble calling. There's no higher calling in all the world than to say, I've been set aside by God to serve Him, the Creator. I hope that's a good answer.
It would be good for us in many cases to take the time to look at the context. And there's one in Daniel chapter 7. And in Daniel chapter 7, if you'll do a close study of Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 2, you will see that the four beasts of Daniel chapter 7 corresponds with the four kingdoms of Daniel chapter 2. They just correspond perfectly. It's not any problem to see that corresponding connection. And you will see that in Daniel chapter 7, and I'm trying to find the verse. 21, thank you, brother. In verse 21, and some of the other verses, it will talk about the saints. Daniel here is pointing to the future and the coming of the kingdom or the church to show that the church is going to be established on the day of Pentecost. And no doubt this context is probably talking about the saints of that time and in the church, and I won't spend a lot of time going into detail. I just say, go back and read all of Daniel chapter 7, and then go back to Daniel chapter 2, and see how that the four beasts correspond and know that they relate to the setting up of God's kingdom and the saints in that kingdom and how that will relate to things in Revelation and the dating of Revelation. And you'll be able to even pinpoint the beast of the book of Revelation by looking at Daniel chapter 2 and Daniel chapter 7. It'll be very easy for you to know that that the beast is talking about Rome and in conjunction with and holding hands with the Jews and bringing destruction on that kingdom. But within all of that is this word saints, and it no doubt is used in connection with the saints in the kingdom of God of the Christian age.
I know I'm going to get in trouble, especially with this guy over here on the right, but I think it's about time we wind down. I don't know about you, but I think it's been a great, great time of time together. Folks, let me talk about answering Bible questions for just a minute. I think Dwayne illustrated it so very well. When you got a Bible question, look at words. I believe one of the reasons we don't understand answers or thoughts is we never look at the words. What does this verse say? And if there's some word in that verse that I don't know the definition of, then I'm going to be in all kind of trouble. The illustration about casting out demons. We saw those casting out demons in your name. We've got to learn to look at what the passage says and to think about what that passage, and if there's some word in there that we don't understand, that's why we're having trouble with the passage. Now, sometimes it takes other thoughts and ideas to come in relationship to that. The thing about fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, is in Colossians chapter 3, and the verse talks about the kind of provoking. It says, lest they be discouraged. We need to get in there and identify what the word discourage means. Sometimes we think, well, lest they be upset. Don't provoke them to anger, lest they get upset at you. The Lord doesn't say, lest they get upset. If you provoke them to anger, they're already upset. There's more involved than that. And so as you think about Bible questions and trying to find Bible answers, I'd encourage you to just take time to look at a verse. Look at every word in that verse. And then ask, what is this verse saying in this verse? And what's it saying in the context? And that's the way we need to understand that. But it's been a great, great time together, and it's what a great debt we owe to everybody that has been involved in it. So we'll end this session at this time, and Stan, if you'll come and make whatever closing comments the elders have to make at this time.